Friday afternoon a week ago, I had the opportunity to attend the wedding of one of my nephews in Montana. It was a small outdoor wedding with just family and close friends there. The venue was a very secluded residence in what is called the Yaak River Valley, and that is in the northwestern part of Montana, not far from the Canadian border. It's a very beautiful area. It was quite warm, but the humidity was something on the order of high teens, low 20s compared to the humidity that we have here. Ceremony was conducted on a slightly raised platform that one of my brothers-in-law, who is the owner of that property, had built. And basically it was a nicely laid out, you know, plywood, seating area, and then a raised area upon which the ceremony would take place. And he had spent quite a bit of time, you know, putting that together and building that just for this wedding. In a beautiful location on the bank of the Yaak River, and as we sat there in, on that raised area, we had the river flowing by in the, beyond where we were seated and just behind where the ceremony was going to take place. And we were surrounded by beautiful fir and pine and large trees. You know, just a gorgeous, peaceful, setting there. This nephew is in his second year of a career in law enforcement. His best man, who's his older brother, and all of the groomsmen that were his attendants are also in law enforcement. You know, they share the commonality of experience and challenges in their profession. On the bride's side, only the grandmother of the bride was able to attend the wedding, and that was somewhat bittersweet given, all of those that were able to attend, the groom's, side and the groom's part of this. Ceremony was conducted by another brother-in-law. After the ceremony concluded, all of the wedding pictures that the bride and groom desired had been taken. We had a meal together in a large tent that had been pitched there with the sides rolled up, so we had a nice flow of cool air through there, and yet we were, sheltered from the sun. And as is the custom there, after the dinner it was time for toast to the bride and groom and for speeches, to and about, the bride and groom. More than usual at weddings, I was touched by the recurring theme of appreciation and acknowledgement of family and friends. I was really struck by that at this wedding. Many, if not most, of the toasts ended with "to family and friends." And that was, a recurring, theme, a recurring statement that was made, over the course of, the toasts and the speeches that were given. And this led me to reflect on family. And even though that was a physical family and in an enjoyable setting and a joyous setting, it led me to reflect on the subject of our spiritual family and friends. And that's what I'd like to talk about this afternoon, is to take a look at the subject of our spiritual family and friends. There's a lot said about family and friends. One of the sayings that you've all heard is, that it's an old saying that you can't pick your family, but you can pick your friends. And that's very true. There's a proverb that's very well known. I'm sure everyone in the room has heard this and thought about it. It said, "A man who has friends must himself be friendly." Or the King James says, I believe, "must show himself to be friendly." But there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And so we see a little bit of a contrast in terms of, family relationships and then very close friendships. And, as the proverb says, sometimes you can have a friend that's as closer than a brother or a family member. My personal belief is that friendships are based to a large degree on commonality. Commonality of experience, commonality of goals, commonality of aspirations, commonality of interests, commonality of beliefs. I believe describes a dynamic relationship in how we interact with one another. And we've all had the experience where that perhaps when we were much younger, we were maybe in school or we were in college at whatever level, that you'd have a certain group of friends or a certain number of friends. And that with the passage of time, those friendships would change. And even though there might be some geographic separation, sometimes the friendships remain close. And at other times, that the dynamic nature of the friendship is that with separation or with change in goals or objectives, the friendship seeks a different equilibrium, and there's not the same degree of closeness. There's not the same degree of interaction that we might have had when we were in a different place or in a different frame of mind, a different state of mind. Physical families have the commonality of parentage. We have the commonality of genealogy. We share that. We share the same ancestry. I would encourage you, if you haven't done this, to take a look at the website, the church website of Life, Hope, and Truth. And if you just type in family in that search box and initiate the search, you'll see that there's a lot of material out there on the website Life, Hope, and Truth. There's one that I was particularly interested in. It's longer than I have time to read, but I'd like to excerpt 3 points out of the article and read some quotes from the article about each of these 3 points that I'd like to highlight. In a family from the Life, Hope, and Truth website, the first point that I'd like to focus on from that article is family members share a deep commitment to one another. Share a deep commitment to one another. Quoting from the text on the website is as follows. Members of strong families have difficulties, disagreements, trials, and troubles, just as everyone else does. Their lives get frantic. They get laid off. They can't find a new job. They struggle to make ends meet. Kids and parents butt heads. What sets them apart is that they don't give up on each other. When circumstances become strained or unpleasant, or when the other party disappoints them or lets them down. They have a steady and unwavering dedication to each other, a commitment to stay together through good times and bad. And I'm sure that when we see texts like that we can see that that's truth both in the physical realm or the physical sense as well as the spiritual sense. Commitment to the family. Second point, family members look out for each other, not just themselves. Quoting from the text, Jesus Christ taught his followers, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Quoting from Matthew 7:12, healthy families do their best to live by this golden rule. Individuals in the family consider how others will be affected when making important decisions. Before speaking, they think about whether they would want to be on the receiving end of what they're about to say. That's really good advice. You know, if we have the interest of others at heart, we have their best interest at heart, that we look out for our family members and not just selfishly on our own needs. And the third point was family conflicts are resolved constructively and promptly. I'm quoting from the text, while you may not mean to, there may be times when you offend those closest to you or hurt their feelings. Misunderstandings are a normal part of family life. But if the parties do not make amends with each other, they can lead to bitterness and grudges on both sides. Communication and respect then start to wane, mistrust builds, and family camaraderie disappears. When offenses occur in healthy families, bad feelings are not allowed to fester. That's hard to do. Conflicts are resolved quickly. The offender is willing to apologize and take responsibility for his or her mistakes. The offended person listens carefully to the perspectives of the family member with whom he or she is at odds and is quick to forgive. They talk things out without attacking each other personally while still addressing the issues. No one goes to bed angry and, quoting from Ephesians 4:26, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Each person knows the other cares about the relationship, even though they clashed on a particular issue, end quote. I'd like to share with you a personal example in my extended family that was one of those that I will not forget in my lifetime. And it was very unpleasant as a child to see this dysfunction take place in my family. Affected 3 generations, and all of the first 2 generations are now deceased. There's only just a couple of the third generation that still remain. And it started out with a father, my grandfather, and his daughter that had some very simple disagreement over the grandson, at that time the oldest grandson in the family, mowing the grandparents' yard. So you think, wow, that's not something you'd really think that there'd be that kind of angst associated with, or that kind of challenge in managing, you know, conflict. But they got into a disagreement over that, and that led to a separation. Each side dug in. Neither side was willing to approach the other, and they did not speak to one another for 10 years. We lived out at that time on at the end of a one-mile lane that slightly up on a little knoll, so you could see for, you know, for miles in any direction. And I remember as a little boy seeing that on a Saturday afternoon or a Sunday afternoon, we would see and we could identify the car as it approached that down that lane, and we would have members of the other family already at our place visiting. We could recognize the car as they came up the lane. We'd see this car stop at the half-mile point and back up and turn around and leave. I remember as a little boy thinking about how sad that was, that we have adults in the family that are demonstrating by their example that we're not going to talk. We're not going to reach out. We're not going to make any effort or any overtures to resolve this issue. I think what actually broke the deadlock was, in my personal opinion, it was my parents were in the process of being called and coming into the church, and I believe that my dad had, you know, some positive impact on working and talking with both sides, you know, his sister on one side and his parents on the other side, and actually got them to start, you know, talking again. But I'll never forget looking at that and thinking, 10 years wasted. 10 years gone. Now, granted, from that time forward, there can be a healthy relationship, and I believe that a healthy relationship ensued. But 10 years went past or went by with no communication. And to this day, you know, I still am amazed at that. But that's one of the challenges sometimes that we have in our families, that, you know, to those points that I was just excerpting from, you know, the Life, Hope, and Truth website, that sometimes when those things are not resolved, it can lead to some of the consequences that I just described in my own family. That, you know, as I said, physical families have the commonality of parentage and of genealogy. Many of us have the additional blessing of having family members in the church. Many do not. You know, we share the privilege and the blessing of being a part of a family of what's referred to spiritually as the called out ones, the ecclesia. You know, the spiritual family has a common parentage too. You know, we share the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit if we've been baptized. We have the same hope. We have the same aspirations to be in the first resurrection, to eternal life as members in the family of God. I'd like to look at some aspects of the spiritual, you know, family in the time remaining. What makes us a spiritual family? We're of different ages, different nationalities, different races, all different kinds of dissimilarity in background. But what makes us a spiritual family? I believe that it starts with the commonality of our calling. You know, and let's look at that. Who does the calling? If you'd like, please turn to John. We'll read a couple out of the Gospel of John. We'll read a couple of verses there. John 6:44. It's a very well-known verse. You can turn to it, or I'll just read it to you from my notes here. John 6:44, reading from the New King James. John 6:44. No, and these are the words of Jesus Christ. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So the Father is the one that makes the decision and executes the decision of extending a calling to an individual. That is what the word draw describes. that calling, the initiation of contact. And the last clause is really interesting. And I, that is Jesus, will raise him up at the last day. So we see that it's not just one or the other. In this verse, it's both. It's Jesus Christ and the Father. Let's look at a companion verse a few pages over in John 14, 6. We'll see the other aspect of that reciprocity. John 14, verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. Jesus said to him, and this is some, part of this is at the end of a discussion about Jesus Christ is telling them he's going to go away. The disciples don't know, don't understand that. They don't have the comprehension. And he says, where I go, you know. And they're saying, we don't know. Thomas is, saying, how do we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus Christ in verse 6, has a statement that connects with John 6 and verse 44. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to the Father except through me. So it's not either, it's both. In terms of the relationship, our relationship in the spiritual family that comes and that is initiated by the Father, but it is through Jesus Christ that we have access to the Father. Let's turn over and look at an additional aspect of this in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 9. Romans 8 and verse 9. Some people refer to this is the definition of a Christian. Romans 8 and verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And you think, wow. If we stop right there, you think that's a remarkable statement. But look at that little word after that. It's conditional. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. We're not in the Spirit if we don't have the Holy Spirit of God. And continuing, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's another way of saying you can't be a Christian truly, spiritually, unless you have the Holy Spirit of God. You can profess Christianity, but if you do not have the Holy Spirit of God and the Father, and it says elsewhere, my Father and I are one. My Father and I are one. If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, do not have the Spirit of God, he is not his. We're not Christian in that sense if we do not have the Holy Spirit of God. In the 4th chapter of John, just to refer to, how can we worship the Father in spirit and in truth if we don't have the Holy Spirit? My belief is that we can't. That we have to have the Holy Spirit of God in order to be able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Which leads to the question, how do we receive the Spirit? How is the Spirit available to us? If we want to turn back a few pages to the 2nd chapter of Acts, and we'll read part of the conclusion of the Apostle Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, most likely in 31 AD, which was the foundation of the New Testament church, the availability of the Holy Spirit for the first time in a remarkable new way. So how do we receive the Holy Spirit? What was the Apostle Peter's answer to those who at the conclusion of his sermon were convicted, were cut to the heart, and said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? What was his answer? 2:38 out of Acts says this, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing that we can do to earn the Holy Spirit. It is the gift. Says it very plainly here, but we see that there are conditions to the receipt of the Holy Spirit. We don't just get the Holy Spirit out of the clear blue. What are we told there? There's two things to focus on. First of all, we repent. And then secondly, we are baptized. My personal opinion is this is inset. I mean, this describes the day of Pentecost, but it directly connects to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Repent of what? Of sin. in Hebrews that says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. That's Hebrews in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. So there had to be a penalty paid for sins. If we repent of sin, which is breaking God's law, then there has to be remission some way, somehow. And that has been done through the acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And by his sacrifice, we have the privilege and the opportunity to have our sins forgiven, to have the penalty covered. Let's look a little bit more at one other aspect of receiving the Holy Spirit. If you'd like to, you can turn to the 6th chapter of Hebrews. We'll read the first couple of verses out of Hebrews 6, or I'll just read them to you. These are very well-known verses. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. And again, talking about an additional aspect of receiving the Holy Spirit of God. 6:1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles or the foundational or elemental principles of God or of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. These are foundational. These are planks in the structure, so to speak. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, plural. We're just focusing on one type of baptism, of the laying on of hands. Of the laying on of hands. That is an aspect of how we receive the Holy Spirit. We'll read a little bit more about that in a second. And then the remainder of the verse, the doctrines of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. Let me just quote to you out of Acts 8, verse 18, a comment that is made there. And this is the interaction between Simon Peter and Simon the sorcerer. And basically, it says this, when Simon, that is Simon the sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. So it was obvious at that time, and this is very early on in the, you know, in the new, the, after the establishment or in the establishment of the New Testament Church of God, that even someone like Simon, who was in it for the money, he wanted the power and the prestige and the money associated with being able to do something like that. That's what his aspiration was. But he perceived and he saw that was by the laying on of hands of the apostles that the Holy Spirit was given. So there's that aspect of it. So we repent, we're baptized, and then we have hands laid upon us, and then God gives us a little bit of his Holy Spirit. And we begin to become a new creation, not a new physical creation, but a spiritual creation. And that puts us into the spiritual family of God at that point. And we begin, hopefully, to walk in newness of life as we grow in grace and in knowledge as potential born sons of, and daughters of God in his family when Jesus Christ returns. I want to read to you 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, which the Apostle Paul makes this comment. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, said, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, the Holy Spirit we just read about, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. It's in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, obviously God, you know, in the Old Testament, gave the Holy Spirit to other people, and this process is not recorded that it was followed in the same way. But these are the records of what we have in the New Testament on the day of Pentecost and thereafter in how we receive and how we can receive the Holy Spirit. What is the result of having the Holy Spirit? One of the things that I'd like to focus on in this section is fellowship. The fellowship is the result of the commonality that we experience in having the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it's in different relationships, it is palpable that we don't see somebody, you know, physically change, but we experience a commonality of goals, of expression, of aspirations in our fellowship in church in our meetings, in our conversations, that we think, now this person seems to be led by the Holy Spirit of God. And they may not even speak the same language that we do. If you've had the opportunity to meet people, you know, in other continents, other countries, you know, you recognize some of those people and you think, these people have God's Holy Spirit, as best I can determine. You know, they have the same goals that I do. They have the same hope that I do. They express it differently in a different language, but it's the same Spirit. But let's take a look in three sections of Scripture about fellowship. If you would, let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And let's read 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. And let's read 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 1, get to it. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. By whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. I think that's a remarkable contrast right there between those two verses. You know, we're called in, you know, he acknowledges and tells them, you're called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what's the next verse? It's a caution. It doesn't say, you got it made at this point. Everything is going to be just as smooth as possible. There's not going to be any difficulties. There's not going to be any disagreements. You know, everything is going to be wonderful. What does he say? He gives some cautions right off the bat there in verse 10. But now I plead with you, brethren, you know, dropping down there, that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in mind and the same judgment. He's saying, be careful here. Be on guard. Even though you are in the fellowship, there's still challenges. Verse 11, for it's been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there's contentions among you. Chloe's family's telling me that there's problems right here. So it's not something I just dreamed up. You know, I've got this on the authority of Chloe's household that there's some difficulties here, that you're having some problems getting along. There's contentions. That's a challenge that we face, but we have the commonality of God's Holy Spirit. If you'd like to turn over to the second chapter of Philippians, Philippians 2 and verse 1. And we'll read down to 6. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. The Apostle Paul in this section is still addressing some of those same challenges. There's four ifs in that sentence, and the Apostle Paul writes some long ones, lots of clauses. You know, if there's any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and mercy, and then there's the conclusion or the direction, there's the then part of it. Then fulfill my joy in verse 2 by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's the challenges that, you know, were extant in the first century, and we all know they're extant in the 21st century. They're still with us as Christians. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Be other-directed. Don't be self-directed. Don't be selfish, is what he's saying. But what's our natural inclination? You know, the Apostle Paul wrote about that in Romans. You know, the battle that he faced, and he expressed, you know, very eloquently the clash of, you know, the old man and the new man, the new creation. and the struggle that we all go through. We want to do the right thing, but what happens? The old man likes to come up out of that water if we'll let him. You know, and it is the struggle that each of us faces to keep the old man subdued to the best that we can, to the best of our ability. With the help of God, it can be done. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I believe that, personally, that some of that is a summation of what is the mind of Christ. I think a number of these things that we just read in those previous three verses are the mind or an aspect of the character and the mind of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, to conclude this section, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he is giving Christians counsel and advice about being on guard in our relationships, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit that we have in the Church of God and in our congregations, of how we interact with one another. And the third set of scripture for this section, let's turn back to the first chapter of 1 John. 1 John 1. We'll read three verses there. 1 John 1. Beginning in verse 3. Let me back up and read the starting of verse 1. That is the fitting introduction to this. 1 John 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The Apostle John had firsthand knowledge of and contact with Jesus Christ. And he's outlining that there. Verse 2. The life was manifested, and we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. He's saying this as an apostle who interacted with Jesus Christ for several years. And he's saying that I'm declaring this to you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, continuing in verse 3, is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The aspect, the commonality of the Holy Spirit gives us the privilege and the blessing of having fellowship, as the Apostle John says here, with not only with other believers, but with the Father and with Jesus Christ. And if we would, let's drop down to 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So there's some conditions there as well. That if we, as he says it very clearly, we have an if-then. If we have fellowship, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, then we're lying. That's not the way it works. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. The aspect of fellowship that I'd like to look at is the commonality of the goals that we have in our fellowship. I want to read three sections of scripture here. The first one is just a single verse out of Colossians. Now let me turn back to Colossians 1 and read verse 27. Colossians 1 and verse 27. To them, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is the theme in these passages, that is one of our goals that we have in common, the hope of glory. Hebrews 2:10 describes, I believe, very succinctly the plan of God, the objective of God's plan, and that is bringing many sons to glory. That's what he's trying to do. That's not trying to do, that's what he is doing. That is the culmination of his plan of bringing many sons to glory. And so let's take a look at that aspect of this, the hope of glory. Apostle Paul wrote about that in the fifth chapter of Romans, if you'd like to turn back to that, or I'll just read it to you. Romans 5, and we'll read verses 1 to 5. Fifth chapter of Romans, 1 to 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're separated from God by our sins, as it says in Isaiah. How do we reconcile that separation? You know, and it's only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and our acceptance of that, our baptism, our repentance, our baptism, the laying on of hands, the receipt of the Holy Spirit, and then we have an opportunity to be at one with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have that in common. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. The Apostle Paul turns this around and I believe starts looking back at our current situation, and he changes the focus of glory. In one thing, we're looking at, you know, at glory from the standpoint of what does a glorified being look like, you know, and all that we have reference to is brightness, you know, the brilliant brightness, you know, that spirit beings can exhibit and that the Father and Jesus Christ exhibit. Lost my place. But here, when he changes that, he says, we glory now in tribulation. We don't have the same perspective about the day-to-day challenges that we face because of the focus on that the goal, the glory, the hope of glory that we look forward to. But right now we may have tribulations, but if our perspective is not the same as it would be without the Holy Spirit and without that hope of glory in the spirit realm. But we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. It produces that the hard way, doesn't it? And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And we could substitute for hope, in this case, expectation. It's not that it's not wishful thinking. It is the expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God. That's a different type of hope than I hope I don't have a wreck on the way home. As opposed to my hope is that we will all be in the first resurrection. The expectation that when Jesus Christ returns, those of us that who are alive and remain will be changed to spirit. But we won't precede those who have died in the faith and will be resurrected first. That is our hope. That is our expectation. And in verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us. So we see the connection of hope and of love and God's Holy Spirit. Let's turn forward a few pages to the first chapter of Ephesians, and we'll read from the 15th verse down to the 23rd verse. Ephesians, the first chapter, and verse 15. Ephesians 1 verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And that's what happens as a result of receiving the Holy Spirit, is we have the privilege and opportunity of having spiritual enlightenment. We can comprehend spiritual concepts and information, whereas prior to that, we can't. We don't. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? verse 16, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Verse 20, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. That is in a glorified state. That is the time in which this glory that we're reading about will be extant. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The church, which is the body of Jesus Christ, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And finally, the spiritual family shares the end result of God's plan to bring many sons to glory. And let's go back to the 8th chapter of Romans and read about that. And we read the 9th verse out of Romans 8, you know, that as I said, that many look at. You know, I believe that is ultimately, that's the definition of a Christian, that you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't. You know, and if you do, it says that you are, you're his. If you don't, you're not. Let's drop down in Romans 8 and start in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And that's the challenge of living a converted life. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. This is a requirement. This is an aspect of sonship. If we're led by the Spirit of God, then these are sons of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. That is a term of great endearment. In English, we would probably say something like, Daddy. Daddy. You know, it doesn't have the formality, or it's not in the context of formality that we might say father. But Abba is like daddy. You know, there's an endearment. It is a term of endearment that just describes a different relationship, a different perspective about our father. But you receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, daddy. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And a reference to the Spirit in man that differentiates us from all of the rest of God's creation. And we have the capacity intellectually and mentally that no other creature in God's creation has, except for, you know, human beings. And then we have the opportunity to have the Holy Spirit that gives us an augmentation of capability even beyond that which the spirit of man enables. How many of us have tried to talk about spiritual concepts to unconverted family members? We love them. We wish we could communicate things to them. How's that working for you? Because it hasn't worked for me. You know, as much as I would like some of the people that were there at that wedding, I would like to be able to share some of that, of the truth that we and the fellowship that we have understand. But it's just not possible. It's not possible, and it won't be until that drawing takes place in their lives. And we go back to the cycle that we, you know, started through earlier, where we see, where does it start? It starts with the drawing process from the Father. The Father initiates that calling. We read 16 and conclude in 17. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then we're heirs. We're heirs to what? We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. That's what, as heirs, that's what we have to look forward to. You know, we share that. We have the commonality of looking forward collectively and individually to sonship in God's family as an heir of God. Let's appreciate our physical and spiritual families. Let's not take them for granted. Let's nurture the relationship that we have with our physical and our spiritual families. So as we did at the wedding a week ago, I'll toast to the spiritual family and friends.